Welcome to The Dividing Line today. My name is Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Phoenix, Arizona. You can find my blog at effectualgrace.com, and that's where I do a lot of writing. I've also been a writer since 2005 at reformationtheology.com, which was the blog site for monergism.com. All kinds of websites out there. Monergism.com, just a great theological resource if you haven't already been made aware of it. It's a delight to be here on The Dividing Line while Dr. White is away on a ministry trip to South Africa. Please keep up with the latest regarding his movements, his just dramatic openings in terms of what's opened up over there for his ministry. Any update on that, Rich?
Well, he posted on Facebook this morning, and that was short and sweet. And he basically said, you know, going on Facebook when you only have 200 meg of data to use till the weekend is frustrating. It shows me how much I use at home and how often I click on links to watch something. Anyway, off to do a dialogue with an imam this morning, and then to Poch, which I guess is Pochestrum, to meet with students and faculty at NWU, which I believe is that Northwest University?
I wouldn't know.
He posted later on that he just recorded a cordial but pointed dialogue with Maulana Ahmed Pandor and Mohammed Kavidi at the Proclaim Building in Lanesia, and now on to Pochestrum and the enjoyable evening with the students there. And so I think that might be the last we hear from him until the weekend. That probably right there just ate up all of his
Do we know how many hours ahead they are over there? It's
What's that?
Do we know how many hours ahead they are in South Africa?
I believe he would be...
They're probably about sleeping now, aren't they?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I believe they're 9 hours ahead of us, is my last recollection. But I could be very wrong about that. I think they're almost parallel with London or Frankfurt, somewhere in there.
Okay.
On the time zone thing, but I think
the
they're right around
is 8 hours ahead right now.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think they're either 8 or 9 hours.
Okay.
So, that's what's going on, and we just continue to pray for him as he moves about.
Absolutely, absolutely. Last time on The Dividing Line, we were trekking through Acts chapter 10, and I'd like to pick up from where we left off last time. But before we do that, let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for this amazing opportunity to speak of you, to delve into your word. I pray that what is said would be a blessing to all that listen in and watch in. We pray, Father, for all that is in your heart to be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Acts chapter 10, I won't take too much time to review because the YouTube video is up and running and people can have access to that. And hopefully it's been something of a blessing for you to walk through this passage with me, because I have certainly been blessed studying these things. In fact, in the church at King's Church here in Phoenix, we're walking through the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 10 has highlighted itself as one of the most significant chapters in the entire New Testament because of the drama of it all. We as Gentiles are having full citizenship in the kingdom of God because not only of the cross of Christ and the resurrection, but the events that took place in Acts chapter 10 when Peter visited Cornelius' house. We talked at length last time about Peter and the keys, and perhaps it was the case that in Acts chapter 2, the keys that opened doors, that's what keys do. In Acts chapter 2, Peter opened the door to the Jews. It was the first Christian sermon post-resurrection of Christ. And in Acts chapter 10, we have what we might call a Gentile Pentecost. Some have called it that because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit here on the Gentile community for the very first time. And there, the door to the Gentiles was opened. I would like to just begin in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, which is the start of Peter's sermon, and we'll pick it up right there. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. May God add his blessing to the word of God that's been read in your ears. Last time we talked about several components of the gospel, and it's very interesting to me as we look through the early preaching of the apostolic community, the apostles, and the certainly Stephen as well. His sermon is marked there, as is the sermon of Philip, a little bit anyway. He preached Christ to them, his message centered in the person of Christ. That what is seen and what is dramatized and what is outlined is not certain details about the teachings of Jesus, as important as they are, but the person and work of Christ. Peter could have just elaborated on things that no one else would probably know. Maybe James and John might know some of those things, but even so, there were things that Peter would have known about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that others would not have known because of his close connection with him. Jesus had his 70. He had his 12. But even amongst the 12, there seemed to be Peter, James, and John who were especially close to the Master. And he could have brought all of that out. He could have given many details we would never have known unless he told us. But his message was specific about Jesus and what he did in his ministry, his doing good. We talked about that last time. He was the only one who did good in that sense, because there are none that do good, Romans chapter 3 makes clear. Man of his natural disposition, in his natural unregenerate state, is unable to please God. But the testimony of Christ was booming from heaven, even at the baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus did good, and that's very important as an aspect of the gospel. Jesus not only died for our sins, but he lived for our righteousness. He lived an absolutely righteous life, never having to say sorry once. I can imagine that being difficult for those around him. And in fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, believed in his Messiah, his brother, half-brother, after the resurrection. And I don't know, I could only speculate, but it's hard to get around people who are absolutely perfect. I remember being in classrooms where there was always one, usually a girl, who aced the test and made everyone else look bad. And I could imagine Mary and Joseph saying to all the other people in the family, all the other half-brothers and sisters and anyone else there, can't you be more like him? Can't you be more like Jesus, Yeshua? And after a while, that might get a little old. But Jesus lived a perfect life, and that is a miracle. That's an absolutely supernatural thing that we often overlook because we're so used to the idea of Jesus being sinless. But think about that. He never had to say sorry once to God. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And Jesus' death certainly atones for sin, but his life is what is credited to the believer's account the moment he puts his faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'm sure you know the passage. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, or the sin offering for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he lived my life. And at the cross, God now treats the believer, treats me as if I lived Jesus' life. Justification is a powerful biblical word. And for many a year, it meant to many people, just as if I'd justified, just as if I'd never sinned. But it means that and far more than that. It means just as if I'd always obeyed. The righteousness that we have is absolutely perfect because it's not ours, it's Christ's. He is our righteousness. Jesus did good. A couple of the components we saw last time was the fact that God does not show favoritism. We saw that in the opening words of the preaching of Peter here. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. God will save any kind of person. Whoever, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Divine election doesn't negate the whosoevers of the Bible. We can say to everyone, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Election simply tells us who, in fact, will do so. Do you remember in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it tells us, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We're not in the kingdom because of being elect so much as the election tells us who will come to Christ. We are put in right standing in God's sight by coming to Christ. Divine election just simply tells us that God knows who they are ahead of time. His sheep hear his voice. And Jesus knew who his sheep were, and he knew who were not his sheep. And he said in a number of different places, John chapter 10 being one of them, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. Very, very interesting. Second component we saw last time was that Jesus is Lord. It's a little phrase. He is Lord of all. He's not merely a life enhancement coach, a stress reliever, a peace and peace bringer, although he is the Prince of Peace. He's that, and he's more than that. He's Lord. He's not a mood enricher, a success guru, or financial planner. He's Lord of all. Now, Jesus can tell us stuff, tell us things that are very and immensely helpful, and doing things God's way is always the best thing to do, and there are always positive results for following Christ. But at times, following Christ means a denial of earthly riches. It's a denial of the short-term success that many would offer in our day as gurus in the health realm or in the financial realm. It's not a quick get-rich-quick scheme to follow Jesus. It's oftentimes the fact we have to let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, as Martin Luther penned in that famous hymn based on Psalm 46. He is Lord of all. The Lordship of Jesus is not an option for more committed Christians. You know, you may have heard this. I made Jesus Savior in 19-something, 1972, 1986, whatever year it might have been. But I made him Lord last week. That's certainly not a biblical idea, concept whatsoever, because at first entry point into the kingdom, we make Jesus Lord. And by the way, we don't make him Lord. In other words, he wasn't Lord before we made him the Lord of our lives. No, he already is Lord. We're just acknowledging his lordship. He is the King of Kings, whether you and I believe in him or not. He is the Lord of Lords, whether you and I acknowledge that or not. And one day, we are told, Philippians 2 tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the entry point in the kingdom of God. So there was no prejudice. God's favor is extended to all, and that's why I'm in the kingdom. God's had mercy on this Gentile, and he's had mercy on so many millions of Gentiles. And Acts 10 is just an historic account of what took place to tell us how, in fact, he did exactly that. As we walk through the passage, there are other things to point out. There are other things to highlight. I love the fact that Peter is very clear. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, he wasn't mumbling and fumbling around trying to think of something. It's as if God, the Holy Spirit, made it so clear to Peter, this is what you've got to say. This is what you've got to present to the people. He says this, or as he preaches, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We've talked a little about Jesus and his life and his ministry of healing. God was testifying not only of the love of God, but the identity of Jesus. That's clear from reading especially John's gospel, where we see the seven signs of Christ. We see the healings of Christ in a very dramatic way that point towards Jesus as the divine Son of God. We could spend much time on that, but I think we've established that point clearly. And then verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. There is no Christian gospel without mentioning the death of Christ. It's interesting that even in the Christian jewelry around us, we have crosses, silver or gold crosses usually, maybe bronze, but crosses nonetheless. And if you think about it, it's highly unusual that the followers of someone would celebrate someone's death rather than their life. Really? And when you think about it even further, why would you put a cross on a neck when it really is a form of execution? It's just the same as if someone put a guillotine around their neck on a silver chain. If you think about it, isn't that a little strange? Why would we want to highlight the means by which the one we love died? It's because of what he achieved by his death, his death for sinners. When we talk of the blood of Jesus, it washes away all sin. We have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1 tells us. The blood represents the life of the person poured out. It's blood spilt in death, and it's his death which is the offense of many people. Many people are offended when we speak of the death of Christ achieving something. They think, no, we do things. We achieve things. We don't like this idea of substitutionary atonement. Let me say this. Without an atonement, without a substitute, we're dead in our sins. We have no way to please God or be put in right standing with God. People say, I'm not sure I relate to that. Too bad, you better, because this is the God we deal with. From Old Testament to New Testament, there's blood everywhere. From the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament to the Lamb who by his blood has redeemed, ransomed people for God out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, this book is a blood-filled book. And we get in because the life of the flesh is in the blood, according to Leviticus 17:11. His blood represented his life. His life lay down in death, and Peter preached the death of Christ. Again, I look at what he preached, and I look at what he left out. He left out a lot. He would get to that, I'm sure, as he would instruct disciples in various different forms, in different Bible studies, as they walk through the Old Testament, as we call it now, because New Testament was still being written at this time. But he focused on the person of Christ, his life, and his death. What kind of question does the death of Christ answer? What problem did Christ's death solve? What did it do for men? What did it do for God? These are questions that the epistles, more than any other place in our Bibles, explain. In the gospel accounts, we have a record of what actually happened. There's various different times where the writer will tell us something of what Jesus achieved by his death. I remember one scripture that comes to mind. He gives his life as a ransom for many, and that's a component of the gospel. But more often than not, what we find are simply the events being described. And what is interesting to me as I read passages like John chapter 19, there's a verse in there that in English takes three words to spell out what it took Mel Gibson almost 2 hours to unveil in a movie. Three words in English. They crucified him. And that's it. There was no elaboration. Why? Well, the people of the ancient world knew what crucifixion was. They didn't need a movie to see and understand what those words meant. But the focus in the New Testament, as well as in the Old, I would say from places like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and other places, Messianic Psalms, the focus is on what that death achieved rather than how long the nails were, how thick the crown of thorns was on the head of Christ, the stripes of Jesus on his back, the whipping post incident that we read about in John. Those things are mentioned, but just as they took him out and scourged him, that was it. They crucified him. But passage after passage after passage in the New Testament seeks to unveil what was happening, in God's eyes as Jesus, his son, was being crucified. He brought reconciliation. He brought propitiation. These are words that we need to understand. If you're going to go far in your Christian life, there are certain words you need to know. Just as when you instruct a teenager about driving a car, there are certain things they need to know. They need to know what a fuel cap is, what a carburetor is, where the water is supposed to go, where the water is never supposed to go. They learn, hopefully, without trial and error, to put gas in the gas tank, and they might be sincere if they put it somewhere else, but that's not going to help the running of the car. Oil needs to go where oil needs to go. And there are certain words that we need to understand as Christians to really appreciate what the cross achieved, and one of them is propitiation. I remember preaching on that theme one time and said, do you want to get me excited? Any day of the year, just send me an email, say the word propitiation. That will rock my socks. That will get me excited. Why? Because I understand what it means. It means to remove wrath by means of a sacrifice. And 1 John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus propitiated the Father's wrath. He is our propitiation. He removed wrath. He actually did it. And this gets us to the concept of a real atonement. An atonement that actually achieved something, not a potential one that Jesus kind of does most of it, but it requires the flicking of the switch so that man, being in control, turns the atonement on for people, for themselves. Jesus did everything, but we have to flick the switch. We have to make it relevant to us. It's all potential. It's there. It's like the electrical company that's supplying the electrics to the home. And it's all available, the lines are there, the thing can happen, light can come into the house, electricity can be used for the benefit of those inside the walls of the house, but you just have to flick the right switch or turn the cooker on or use the microwave. You know, you have to do something for it to have any benefit to us. The cross actually achieved more than that. It achieved not only the potential of propitiation, removing of wrath, it actually removed wrath for people, for some people, who, everyone who will ever call on the name of the Lord, we could call them the elect of God, who are scattered throughout the world, according to the book of John. This is the world as we understand it. The world represents so many different things. Even in the Gospel of John, the word world is spoken of in many different tenses and in terms of many different meanings. And it's the context, even though it's one Greek word, cosmos, usually, that is spoken of, we know what it means by the context of the word. The word world can mean the world as in the planet. It can mean world as in the universal general public, everybody in the world. But more often, it means something different. That's it's a word study in itself. But propitiation took place, and Jesus removed the wrath due to us. Did he remove it for everyone? Well, if he did, everyone would be saved. No one would be under the punishment of God in hell. And that has led some to the errant doctrine of universalism, the idea that everybody will be saved because Jesus made propitiation for everybody, right? Well, he didn't. He laid his life down for the sheep. He gave himself for the church. He gave himself for the church in a way he did not for the United Nations, McDonald's, Burger King, all these other organizations. He gave himself for a specific people. Do you remember the angel spoke to Joseph about the birth of Jesus and said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." As Dr. White once said, well, did he? Did he do that? I believe he did. I believe he saved his people there on the cross, and he bought the faith and the repentance of his people and provides it as a gift. And that's why the concept of repentance and faith are key to understand what we would call Reformed theology, biblical teaching. Reformed theology, I believe, is just a simple way of talking about what the Bible actually teaches. Repentance is a gift. God grants repentance. He gives it. Not only does faith call upon Christ, but it loves Christ. The heart that expresses faith loves Christ and holds on to him through good times and bad times. I appreciate the fact that faith is a gift. Oh, thank you so much. Excellent. Fresh from the sea. I appreciate the fact that faith is more than the ability to believe. Now, hear this. Faith is actually a grabbing hold of Christ, a lunging and a trusting in Christ. And God gives faith as a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 tells us that. It's the grace, it's the salvation and the faith. All of this is the gift of God in the original language. All the preceding clause is in view when it says, this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The grace, the salvation, the faith, all of it. The gift of God. Philippians 1:29. It's been given you to believe. Do you appreciate that? I believe Jesus at the cross bought the repentance and faith of his people and now provides it as a gift to the people of God. Jesus made real atonement rather than potential atonement. Study words like atonement, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, expiation. These are concepts that just adorn the cross. They refer to a real redemption for real people. Revelation 5:9, I've referred to it. He ransomed, he redeemed people for God out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is the book of Revelation talking about the theme of heaven as they recognize what the cross achieved. And they look back and say, by his death, he ransomed people. Not everybody without exception, but everybody without distinction. There'll be all kinds of people around the throne, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Some people have the idea, well, if that's true, wouldn't that stunt evangelism? It's the exact opposite. It's this concept, knowing that Jesus has his sheep in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that really in history, you could trace it all out, caused people to leave the confines of their own security and go to foreign lands because they said, we need to go round up the sheep. Jesus already has them. The book of Revelation chapter 5 tells us that. He's got a people out there. Let's go round up. Operation Roundup really started the missions movement of the church. Historically, that's the case. I'd like to give you a quote that I came across by George MacLeod. It's quoted by a man called Richard C. Halverson. He says this, "I simply argue that the cross should be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town's garbage heap, at a crossroad, so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse, and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died. And that is what he died for. And that is what he died about. That is where churchmen ought to be, and what churchmen ought to be about." I love that quote. Cross is God's answer not only for the human race in terms of his love for them, but also as a vindication of his own righteousness and holiness. He didn't just wink at sin, but punished sin severely on the cross as his son suffered the punishment of all those who would ever believe. It's an amazing story of grace. Oswald Chambers said this: all of heaven is interested in the cross of Christ, hell afraid of it, while men are the only ones to ignore its meaning. Kind of profound. So in any gospel presentation, there'll be the message of the death of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ. It says in verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. And so it goes on. God raised him on the third day. His resurrection was a vindication of all that Jesus said or claimed to be. I believe it's Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. That was God's vindication of Jesus. We're going to move on for the sake of time. We could spend much time on the resurrection of Christ, but recognize it's a vital component. We saw it in Acts 2. We're seeing it again here in Peter's sermon in Acts 10. The next component is something, again, is not often mentioned in the contemporary church. We talk about God-fearers, and we spoke a little bit about that last time. But there's not much fear of God in the land, in the general community. People are not lying awake at night fearing what might happen if they have an audience with God that night, if they were to die and meet him. They're not fearing that, not normally, because the church at large haven't told them about a God who is to be feared. They haven't talked about a Jesus who is judge. But Peter did. If we want to have gospel results, New Testament results, I suggest we go to the Gospels and the book of Acts and find out how the early church proclaimed the message. The technical word for it is kerygma. The theologians like to put a technical word on things, and they would describe the teaching or the preaching of the early apostles as the message, the kerygma. What was it that they preached? Well, one thing they preached was the death and resurrection of Christ, and another was Jesus as judge. God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge. Judge. Judge of who? Of the living and the dead. The quick and the dead. Living and the dead. He's the judge. Does the contemporary church ever speak of him in this way? There's no fear of God in the land oftentimes because the church has purposely avoided speaking of a God who judges sin. They have talked about the love of God ad infinitum, on and on, over and over, without end. The love of God. And certainly on every page almost, we see a revelation of the love of God in Scripture. But he's also a holy God, a righteous judge. And Jesus is appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Do people see him that way? Do you see him that way? One of the things I talked about last time is the concept of an eclipse. It's not the revealing of something, but the obscuring of something. And in much of the church, there's been an eclipse of God. You can't dismiss the true God. He's still there. But much of the church is not aware of him because the preachers have spoken of God as love, but not God as judge. And he's both. Behold then the goodness and severity of God, the book of Romans talks about. That's Scripture. So he is judge. That's another component. And certainly the next one is familiar, or more familiar to us, Jesus as Savior. It says there in the text, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He came to do what you and I needed most of all, save us from our sins. Jesus is the ultimate substitute. You know, if you're playing in a game, you might be playing on a team that is losing and you're having a bad game yourself. I've been in that situation many times as a schoolboy, playing either soccer or sometimes basketball. Never American football over there in England, but I remember being on a team and we were losing. But think of yourself being on a team doing really, really badly. Every time you touch the ball, it goes to the opposition. You can't keep the ball. You're doing really, really badly. What does the coach do if you're doing that badly? He says, all right, come on off. And he puts someone else in the game. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you say playing soccer and you're 5-0 down and the substitute comes on and he scores 6 goals and you win the game? Well, in a sense, that's what a substitute does. Someone else enters the arena in your place. And Jesus entered the arena of redemption in our place because he knew we were losing. We had no hope of victory, no hope of getting there. But we have to exit the field for the substitute to come on the field. And for us to be saved, we have to dispense with the idea that we can save ourselves. We need a savior. We need a substitute. And we need something called total substitution. Jesus at the cross was our substitute. But I'm saying Jesus in his life was our substitute. That's what's going on in the baptism under John the Baptist's ministry, where Jesus is explaining to John, who's trying to convince Jesus not to go through with this because the baptism was a baptism of repentance and Jesus did not need to repent at all because he committed no sin. John had just got through saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, the spotless Lamb, and yet he's coming to be baptized. What's with this? And Jesus says, look, I haven't got time to explain systematic theology 101 with you. You'll get this eventually, maybe not in this life. But you'll get it, but suffer this, because in doing this, we will fulfill all righteousness. See, God was giving all Hebrews a bath because they were dirty. That's what the baptism was, a bath for the people of God. And although Jesus did not need it, he knew his people did. And as the representative of God for the people of God, he went into the waters of baptism. And God the Father knew how people might react and think, oh, I didn't know Jesus was a sinner. No, Jesus was not a sinner. And so he boomed out from heaven in case people didn't understand. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Don't make any false conclusions here. I'm well pleased with my son. Well pleased. He just couldn't keep silent on the issue. And Jesus, though he had committed no sin, went and was baptized in the baptism of repentance. Here's why. I'm not sure I have ever repented fully 100% of my life over any sin. Now, I've made a good stab at it. But if I really hated my sin 100%, I probably wouldn't sin again, right? I wouldn't go back to it ever again. For instance, you ever had a time when you were angry? If you really repent of anger, wouldn't you not be ever angry again? Ever, ever, ever? Our repentance is usually half-baked, even though we have the kernel or the seed of true repentance in it. And God says, you know what? I'm going to treat Jesus' repentance as your repentance. The way he trusted me, even though you, John, have never trusted me 100%, not absolutely fully. And guess what, folks? God does not accept 99% as a good grade, as an A. It's perfect or we're bankrupt. But there's one who repented fully in our place. There's one who trusted the Father fully in our place. Now hear this. I want to be very, very clear on this. Jesus did not repent in the sense of repenting over his sin. But what is repentance? It's to love God with all our mind. It's to think God's thoughts after him. And Jesus was saying this, just as my people have forsaken the ways of the Father, I in their place do this in obedience to my Father, knowing that he loves me, going into the waters out of love for my Father and in obedience to the command of God, which is saying to all of Israel, come into the waters of John. I do so as the Messiah representing the people of God, and this will fulfill all righteousness. For him, he didn't need it. He already was righteous. No, for us. Jesus lived for us, and his mindset was one of obedience always. And that is what a repentant mind is. The word repentance is the Greek word metanoia, and it means to about face, to change one's thinking. And if we are to change our thinking, it's from something less than perfection towards perfection. And Jesus always thought the right thing about God. And in the waters of baptism, Jesus was the repentance of the people of God. So that when God sees my silly approach in the sense of I never fully repent in the 100% perfect kind of repentance that is God's standard, but Jesus supplies what I need. What God demands, Christ provides, even in my repentance and in my faith. Even though we have sometimes little faith, God credits us with the gift of faith, which is the way Jesus trusted his Father. I'm talking total substitution. You see this? I could understand that God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But where the enemy used to hound my life was, I know God saves by faith alone, but have I really, 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 really had faith in him? See, I know if I'm part of the scenario here, I'm going to be the weakest link. But you see, Jesus makes up what I lack. And he fully provides perfect faith in his Father for the benefit of the people of God. Faith is not the product of our sinful nature. It's the gift of God. And repentance is a gift from God. And where do you get it? You don't get it any other place but from Jesus. There's no benefit of the cross that Jesus did not achieve. And if we're going to get the benefits of the cross, we're going to do it by looking to Jesus Christ. Doesn't Hebrews tell us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith? He's not merely the object of our faith. He's the supplier of our faith. You look to him and faith becomes strong. I look inward. I find many faults. I look to him. I look away from myself. I see the perfect Savior. Faith is enlarged. Look to him. No one in history has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus, and yet no one has been more intolerant of sin. Jesus. I love the fact that this ministry, Alpha and Omega Ministries, is about Jesus. Even though oftentimes it seems like there's arguments about theology, it's to put Jesus in his rightful place. It's to put the Word of God in its rightful place, because if you don't have a sure word from God, you don't have any grounds to talk about the real Jesus and what he achieved. And we've got to dispense with all the false ideas of God, the open theism that is oftentimes rampant around America and the West, Molinism, which speaks of a God who is altogether unsure of how things will turn out and is doing the best possible thing he can with what he's got to work with. Rather than that, we believe in a God who decrees the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning and he decrees it. And every event in time is merely the unveiling of things that God established before there ever was a world, before the foundation of the world. God knew the end from the beginning, and that tells us so much. And anything that would deviate from that is not the God of the Bible. The reason why the Mormon Jesus can't save is because the Mormon Jesus doesn't exist. False concepts of God reveal gods that do not exist. The true God is a Trinity. The true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in essence, three in person. And that's why Dr. White will travel the world to speak on the God who is, because he's the only one who can save. You call upon a false God, it doesn't help you. The God of Mormonism cannot save because he doesn't exist. The God of Jehovah's Witnesses cannot save because he does not exist. There's only one God. And he is a Trinity. And I hope that the passion that is in my heart will be transferred to you, because I believe it's the passion the Holy Spirit gives to the people of God to love truth. To love truth and to fight falsehood wherever we may find it. I know that in the scheme of things, I can't trust anything in me. In my flesh, Paul said, there is no good thing. I am so aware of it. But I know in Christ, he is my substitute. And I've voluntarily gone off the field and said, come on, we're losing here. We can't win the game if I stay on the field. And it's a recognition. Coach, get me off. I need a substitute. Have you come to the place in your life where you trust fully in Christ? This is a liberating message, and Peter preached that message in Cornelius' household. What is interesting was the reaction, because Peter, though he had taken six Jewish believer witnesses with him, knew that God was up to something. God was doing things that were historic. He'd already recalled some of the things that he'd said about dietary laws, and he says, don't call anything unclean that I'm now making clean. God was up to something. Peter knew it, and he needed witnesses. And so I'm not sure Peter knew how to end this message. That's kind of hard for a preacher to walk into a situation not knowing how to end the message. What do I do? Do I call them forward? Do I ask them to raise their hand? What do I do with these Gentiles? I've never had a committee meeting. We haven't had an apostolic meeting to discuss how things would happen if they ever responded to the gospel. I don't know what to do. Now, none of that said, but it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Because God had to interrupt the sermon to say, now, I'll finish this, Peter. I'll finish this. And what happened was the Holy Spirit was poured out by the resurrected Christ, fulfilling prophecies in the Gospels. When he's glorified, he will pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh, and that included Jewish flesh and Gentile flesh. And here in Acts 10 was the first incident of Gentile flesh receiving the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Those are the six brothers. We find out about them in the next chapter. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Question mark. It's a bit like the wedding services I've often procured and officiated, where we come to the part where I, as the preacher, say, if anyone knows of any lawful reason why these two should not be married, speak now or forever hold your peace. And there's always that deathly 2 or 3, 4 second sentence that seems like 3 minutes for the couple. But I'm asking not the question, does anyone not like this? And we don't want to hear from an old boyfriend say, yeah, I want to marry her. This is lawful reasons now. Lawful reasons why these two can't be married. And we want to know if the man's already married. That's a problem. If the woman's already married, that's a problem. If one of them has been married before and there hasn't been a divorce, that's a problem. Any lawful reason why these two should not be married, speak now or forever hold your peace. Well, it's as if Peter is saying, God's at work here. These people have received the Holy Spirit in the exact same way we did in the events recorded in Acts 2. Can anyone, looking at the Jews, looking at the Gentiles, mostly Gentiles in the room, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who received the Holy Spirit just as we have? All right. And then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Full citizenship in the kingdom of God. Not a lesser citizenship, a but full citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, what's very, very interesting is although we could stop here and we'll talk about this on another show, God willing, but even Peter got caught up in something called the Judaizing heresy in Galatia. Do you remember that in the book of Galatians? The same Peter who was in Cornelius' house refused to eat with Gentiles when certain Jews showed up. And it was a gospel issue. Peter certainly was not the infallible pope of the early church. He got it wrong, and he got it wrong on something big enough so that it wasn't that Paul took Peter aside to a little room and say, I want to have a little word with you. No, he rebuked him to his face openly. We read of that in Galatians chapter 2, and it might be good to even spend just a second looking at that. Imagine that. The new kid on the block, Paul, walking up to Peter. Verse 4. Yet because of false brothers, pseudo-adelphoi, false brothers, looked like brothers, smelt like brothers, sang hymns like brothers, but they were false brothers. Because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in subjection even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Now here's Paul using the same language of Peter in Acts chapter 10. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with, there's that phrase again, the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, this was a public rebuke, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What does this tell us? As dramatic as Acts 10 was for Peter and for everyone else, we've got to be determined to cling on to the truth of this, because the default mentality we have because of our sinful nature is to add works to grace. It's to believe that grace is necessary. Oh, it's necessary, but not sufficient. You need grace, plus you need to do this. You need to be circumcised, as it was in the Galatian church. You need this. You need to add something to grace. And let me say, you do that, you don't have grace anymore. The issue of the Reformation, as Dr. White has pointed out so many times, and he says it so well, is not and was not and is not the necessity of grace. People in most religions can believe in the necessity of grace. The issue was the sufficiency of grace. Does grace actually save by itself? Your view of grace is important. In fact, there's nothing more important. It's the one thing that will differentiate between the righteous and the unrighteous. Five-letter word, G-R-A-C-E. Someone said it's G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. Wasn't cheap grace by any means at all. Cost God the life of his son to give us grace. And it's a scandalous grace. If we could talk in monetary terms, the buying of a soul. Jesus made it clear that the worth of a soul is more than the entire world. What does it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? In monetary terms, let's say a soul is worth $1,000 billion to God, and I'm sure it means more than that. The scandal is that God paid for it. God paid that much for our souls. No one could believe God loved sinners that much. He provided much more than that. He provided his son. There is nothing more beautiful in the sight of God than his son. There is nothing more that, no one more that he loves. Yet he gave his son for us. God so loved evil, rebellious sinners, the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I trust as we've walked through Acts 10, your heart has been enlarged. I again encourage you to read Ephesians 2 again and see how the Gentiles are fellow heirs with full citizenship in the kingdom of God. I know coming from England now, I have citizenship in the United States, and every chance I get, I've not missed a general election to vote. I have certain privileges because I'm a citizen. I've got the same rights as someone born here. So it is. Gentiles have full inclusion in the kingdom of God because of the events we've seen in Acts chapter 10. But for Peter, he began to lose sight of that. Thankfully, he repented. Thankfully, Barnabas did as well. They got back on track. But hold fast to this. Hold fast to the message of grace. Grace alone. Faith. Faith alone. The reformers did not cry out, Fide, Gratia, Christus, but sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. Christ alone, received by grace alone, through faith alone. That is the teaching of the Bible. If you and I can capture these components of the gospel and preach them, perhaps God will be pleased to awaken his people, not only outside the walls of the church, but inside. I believe the church needs to be re-evangelized in our own day with a biblical gospel. And let's find out who is truly his. Making up numbers is not our modus operandi, many as we can. No, understanding the truth of God means we can preach the gospel in its full-blown authority without taking any of the rough edges out, and Christ's sheep will not be offended by Christ's voice. In fact, there's a passion in the sheep of God, and I'm hearing in my own heart and in the hearts of others, I'm hearing the sound of it. We want the truth. Give us the truth. Pastor, give us the truth. Tell us what the Word of God says. And if you've got that kind of hunger, you've found a good ministry, a very good ministry here at Alpha and Omega. Keep listening to the programs that continue through Dr. White's ministry. Pray for him as he ministers out now in South Africa. May God raise up a team, 1,000 times 1,000 of people who hunger for the truth of God's word as it really is. I'm John Sampson. Thanks for listening. God bless you as you walk in the light of his word.